We'd now like to call on our brother Jim to give us his exhortation, which is titled, Her Firstborn of Ephratah and Father of Bethlehem. Brother Jim.
Thank you, Brother James, and good morning, my dearly beloved brethren and sisters, and our Lord Jesus Christ. I bring with me the loving and fraternal greetings of your brothers and sisters at Moreton Bay, who 18 hours ago assembled to do what we are now doing. So they are fast asleep while we set about this time of remembrance. Brothers and sisters, in our series of studies yesterday, we finally arrived, I believe, at a point where we now need to turn the focus on our Lord Jesus Christ. While, of course, he was involved in our studies, we want to just focus in on the one we've come to remember here this morning. And of course, appropriately, our readings in the New Testament are in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, as you're aware, the four Gospel records present a portrait of our Lord Jesus Christ from a different perspective. They set forth our Lord as a unique personality. And of course, we know that the four Gospel records are based upon the four faces of the cherubim. And as we saw in our studies yesterday on the lion of the tribe of Judah, it's appropriate that Matthew's gospel should be based upon the face of the lion. We know, of course, that Matthew is primarily writing for Jews, which is why his record is the way it is. It's structured quite differently to the other gospel records. It's not chronological, for example. He often mentions two men, two blind men, two like Legion, whereas Mark and Luke will only mention one. And there are reasons for that. Mark, of course, who bases his gospel record on the ox face, the servant face of the cherubim, focuses particularly upon that aspect. Very abbreviated gospel in many ways. But as we know, Mark writes for Romans, whereas Luke writes for Greeks. So the focus of Mark and Luke is particularly designed to involve the Gentiles, which is why you only read of Legion and not his companion. You don't read of two blind men in Mark chapter 10. There's only one, and he's clearly a type of the Gentiles. And of course, Luke is focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ as the man. Behold the man, the perfect man, that face of the cherubim. And of course, we know that John's gospel is quite distinct in the way it presents the life of our Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry. Because like the high soaring eagle, it is the Spirit's perspective of our Lord that comes through John. And we have the face of the eagle. Well, here we are in the Gospel of Matthew. And Matthew sets forth to show that the prophecies of our Lord Jesus Christ of the Old Testament were being fulfilled before the Jews for whom he primarily writes. Now that, brothers and sisters, is probably why Bethlehem is only used 8 times in the New Testament. Bethlehem occurs 5 times in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 2, all in chapter 2, in the circumstances surrounding the birth of our Lord. And then there's 3 more, 2 in Luke and 1 in John. And we're going to see that Matthew's focus is here upon our Lord. Look how the gospel record of Matthew begins. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. If you look closely enough at that verse, it actually refers to the 3 great covenants of the Bible. The word there, rendered generation, is the Greek word Genesis. The book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. So there's a hint about the 3 great covenants of the Bible. They're going to be fulfilled in the work of this one. Very first verse of the New Testament. And as we well know, most of us anyway, the last 3 chapters of our Bible are about the final fulfillment of those 3 great covenants. So Revelation 20 is about the ultimate destruction of the serpent who introduced sin and death. Revelation 21 is about the Holy Jerusalem, the city that God promised Abraham in Hebrews 11. He looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. We're told in the next chapter of Hebrews what that city represents. He says, you have come unto Mount Zion, the city of the living God, to a company, a great company of angels. And that city, brothers and sisters, is the true ecclesia. When we are immortalized, we will become part of that city. We'll have access to that city. So Revelation 21 is all about the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, which is why that chapter is structured around the life of Abraham, though his name's not mentioned. And then Revelation 22 is dominated by a throne and by a man who sat upon it to model our Lord Jesus Christ, the throne of David. And so Christ can say in verse 16, I am the root and the offspring of David. Yes, he's coming to fulfill the Davidic covenant and to complete the house that God promised to David in 2 Samuel 7. So the New Testament begins with the three covenants. It ends with their ultimate fulfillment. We'd expect that sort of thing, would we not? But the interesting thing about Matthew chapter 1 is that it presents the 14th and final generation in the Bible. There are 14 of them. The first 11 are in the book of Genesis. And yesterday I made a little mistake in the course of our study when we were referring to Genesis 36. You might recall we pointed out the word generation in Genesis 36 verse 1. It's the 11th occurrence of the Hebrew word, which only occurs 13 times in Genesis. And I think I might have said it was that Esau was the 11th generation. That's not correct. He was the 9th generation. So I think if you make a mistake on the public record, you should correct it on the public record. So Esau was the 9th generation, but that's the 11th time the word is used. It's only used 39 times in the Old Testament. And 39, of course, is 3 times 13. So I find it fascinating when you look at the structure. So there's 11 in Genesis. There's another generation of Aaron and Moses in Numbers 3 verse 1. There's another one which we read in Ruth 4 verse 18, the generations of Phares. And then there's the 14th generation. And that's the one we read of here in Matthew chapter 1. Now it just so happens that in the genealogy that is given here, brothers and sisters, 14 dominates. Why don't you have a look at Matthew 1, verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Now some of you will be aware that there are 3 sons of David that are not listed in this genealogy from David to the carrying away. If you read, for example, verse 8, and Asa begat Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Uzziah. Not so. Jehoram begat Ahaziah. Ahaziah begat Joash. And Joash begat Amaziah. They're missed out. They're left out because each of them was an idolater. And the principle of Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy 5 comes into play, that Yahweh will take vengeance upon those to the third and fourth generation of them that hate him. And so those 3 are left out of the genealogy. But count them, the ones that are named. There's still 14. In actual fact, there should be 17, but there's still 14. 14. This is the 14th generation in Scripture, and it's dominated by 14. Why? Well, 14 just happens to be the number in the Scripture that speaks of the certainty of divine covenant. That's how this New Testament begins. This is the man that was going to bring certainty to the divine covenants and fulfill them, brothers and sisters. Now, how do we get that? Well, we get that because 7 is clearly a covenant number. And the principle of Genesis chapter 41 and verse 32 comes into play. You know what that verse says? Genesis chapter 41, verse 32. It's when Pharaoh has had a dream and Joseph is brought out of the prison to interpret it. And he comes before before Pharaoh and he says, this is the explanation of your dream. And the thing is doubled unto thee twice. Well, you don't talk like that, do you? You double something, well, it is twice. The thing is doubled unto thee twice. What for? Because it's from God. And it is certain and sure. That's the principle. So when you take 7 and you double it, you have the certainty of covenant. Here he is, Matthew chapter 1, the 14th generation. And the structure of the genealogy is there for all to see. 3 sets of 14. You know, when you read this genealogy, it brings together everything we said yesterday. If you happen to have been there, it brings it all together. Because we read in verse 2 that Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judah. Hang on. What would you have written there? Jacob begat, who was his firstborn? Reuben. Who came next? Simeon. Who was after him? Levi. No. Judah is first. See? Perfectly consistent with what we saw yesterday, isn't it? So it says that Jacob begat Judah and his brethren, and Judah begat Phares and Zarah of Tamar. Now I want to stop there because I pointed this out yesterday. I want to remind you of what I said. When you have genealogies in the Bible, you don't put in the brother. You go down through the one through whom the line is to be continued. So Zarah should not be here, should he? But God puts him in there. Why? Well, because he's the red cord man. He's the boy born with the red cord in his hand. He represents the Abrahamic promises. And the time has come for the Abrahamic covenant to be confirmed in the sacrifice of Christ. And here he is. He's going to appear on the scene to fulfill all those prophecies and to confirm the promise made to Abraham. And so Zarah is brought in. But who else is brought in? Look at verse 5. And Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. Now she was truly a red cord lady, wasn't she? She had the red cord in her window to express her conviction in the hope of Israel. And we saw that that red cord represented in the scheme of things the Abrahamic promises. So she's brought in, curiously, ends up. I mean, she's a harlot in Jericho and ends up becoming the wife of Salmon, one of the foremothers of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then the next phrase in verse 5, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, another red cord lady who believed the promises made to Abraham. So it's pretty clear, isn't it, what that's all about? Pretty clear. That what God did way back there in Genesis in the birth of Phares and Zarah is now brought down here to the New Testament. Now, I want to focus just for a brief moment upon this place, Bethlehem. It's in Micah 5, verse 2, that we read of Bethlehem Ephratah. So let's just come back to Micah chapter 5. In Micah 5 and at verse 2 we read, but thou Bethlehem Ephratah, Bethlehem means the house of bread. Ephratah means fruitfulness. And the first name of Bethlehem was Ephratah. If you wanted proof of that, you could just jot down Genesis chapter 35 and verse 19 and Genesis 48 and verse 7. So it's 35:19, 48 verse 7. He'll tell you that when Jacob came to this place, and this is where Rachel died, you remember, it wasn't called Bethlehem then. It was called Ephratah. But ultimately it got a name Bethlehem. You know where it got it from? It got it from a man called Hur. All right? H-U-R. And he's going to be the focus of our exhortation this morning. Her, we are told in 1 Chronicles chapter 4, was the father of Bethlehem. And he was the father of Bethlehem because he had a son who built up that town and renamed it. Renamed it the House of Bread. So Hur is ultimately the founder of that place. Now it's this place that's referred to as the birthplace of Christ, verse 2 of Micah 5. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah. Let me just pause there. Rotherham translates that this way. Though little, that is, too little, too small, to even be counted among the thousands of Judah. So how insignificant is this place? You've got the thousands of little towns of Judah, but you wouldn't bother putting Bethlehem in there. It's too insignificant. And out of that place, God would bring forth his son through a despised house in the line of Judah. Now, we read on. It says at the end of verse 2, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me. Did you notice that? That's the most important phrase in that verse. It doesn't say unto Israel. Unto me, he would be God's son. That is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Now the phrase goings forth, just the one Hebrew word, means origin. The place of going forth, and it refers, says Strong, to family descent. So here we have the Son of God, always in the divine plan, to be brought forth from this little town of insignificance in Judah. So here we have, brothers and sisters, the one we come to remember, with those kinds of beginnings. But of course, he was always in the mind of God because it says, from everlasting. And the idea of that, of course, is that he was there even before the creation, in the mind of God. So this is a significant place, isn't it, in the scheme of things. So let's have a look at this man who was ultimately responsible for the birth of Bethlehem. Let's come back to 1 Chronicles 4. Now, we were here yesterday. 1 Chronicles chapter 4. And you will instantly see that this is where the title of our exhortation has come from. 1 Chronicles 4, verse 4, begins with the line of Phares. That's what verse 1 tells us. It mentions there Peniel, the father of Gedor. Gedor's a town. You know, three times that town is mentioned here in 1 Chronicles chapter 4. The last of those is verse 39. It's an actual place. And you've got to get this right. Every name that you read here is not necessarily the name of a person. All right. Sometimes they're the names of towns. So here we've got Peniel, the father of Gedor, a town. And Ezer, the father of Husha. These are the sons of Hur, the firstborn of Ephratah, the father of Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem's not a person. Bethlehem is a town. And you find that out if you just go back one page in your Bibles to chapter 2 of 1 Chronicles. Have a look at verse 50. These were the sons of Caleb. Now, this is what the AV says. These were the sons of Caleb, the son of Hur, the firstborn of Ephratah, etc. But there should be, as you call it here in North America, a period. We use the term full stop in Australia. But a period should be placed after the name Caleb. Because actually, that's a summary of what you've just read. You can look at the Hebrew text, you'll find this is true. What you've just read from verse 42 to 49 of this chapter is the lineage of a man of Judah called Caleb. This is not Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite. This is a man who's in the line of Judah, whereas Caleb the Kenizzite that we considered yesterday was clearly from Gentile origin. So That's just a simple summary of the content of verses 42 to 49, the first sentence of verse 50, which reads, these were, it should read, the descendants of Caleb, period. Then you have a new sentence that starts this way. It should be plural for son too. It should read, the sons of Hur, the firstborn of Ephratah, Shobal, the father of Kirjath-Jearim. Now you all know Kirjath-Jearim, don't you? Kirjath-Jearim is where the ark spent 20 years, waiting for David to bring it to Jerusalem. It's a place name, it's not a man's name. And then you read this in verse 51. Salma, the father of Bethlehem. Salma is a son of Hur. So it's through his son Salma that Bethlehem is built up and renamed. Named Bethlehem, the house of bread. And then you've got Harath, the father of Beth-Gada. That's another town. Get this idea? So there's a lot of little things in this record that are quite useful to us when you dig around. Now, just another thing. Where did this Ephratah come into the picture? Just cast your eyes over to verses 19 and 20 of this first chapter, this second chapter of 1 Chronicles. Verses 19 and 20 of 1 Chronicles chapter 2. Now maybe we just might go back a verse to verse 18 just to get the connection here. Verse 18, and Caleb, the son of Hezron, so he's the Caleb that we mentioned in verse 42 and again in verse 50. Caleb, the son of Hezron, begat children of Azubah, his wife, and of Jerioth, her sons are these, Jeshur, Shobab, and Ardon. And when Azubah was dead, so his first wife dies, Caleb took unto him Ephrath, or Ephratah, as a new wife, second wife, which bare him Hur. And Hur begat Uri, and Uri begat Bezalel. Remember him from yesterday? He's the builder of the tabernacle and its furniture, the craftsman of Judah, the genius that God chose to build the tabernacle and filled his heart with wisdom and understanding. And he was willing to cooperate, and we learnt the lessons out of that. So we've been told here who the father of Bethlehem was. It was ultimately Hur, but he did it through his son, Salma, the actual builder-up of this little town of Bethlehem where our Lord was to be born. Well, enough of that. Let's come to the meat. All right. Let's have a look at the meat that has to do with this man, Hur. Now, we saw what his name meant, didn't we, yesterday? White linen. He was no ordinary man, was Hur. I want to show you that, brothers and sisters. I want you to come to the record of Exodus chapter 24. You know what Josephus says about Hur? Now, he may be right. Now, we know that Josephus is not always reliable, but a lot of what he says was handed down historically, you know, by word of mouth through the Jews. You know what he says about Hur? He says that Hur was the husband of Miriam. That's interesting, isn't it? That Hur was the husband of Miriam, the sister, the older sister of Aaron and Moses. Now, I wonder if that's the reason why he's with Moses on the hill in Exodus 17. I wonder if that's the reason why Moses does what he does in Exodus 24. You see, here in Exodus 24, this is that wonderful occasion. You know, when Moses sprinkled the book and the people and he confirmed by blood the new covenant, the Mosaic covenant, he, with 70 elders of Israel, went up into the mountain and they saw the glory of God. Look at this in Exodus 24 and verse 12. Yahweh says, come up to me into the mount and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone, etc. Well, before that, before he goes into the mount, just step back to verse 9. Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in its clearness. So here, Yahweh is fellowshipping the elders of Israel, the representatives of the nation. He's saying to them, now that you've been sprinkled, I'm in fellowship with you. But until that time, he wasn't. That's why they had to have a barrier around the mountain. Keep away. You come near here, you're dead. But now this nation is in fellowship with their God. That is an incredible scene. Verse 11, they saw God and they ate and they drank. That's what we're here to do this morning. A fellowship meal. All right. Pretty important event. And Moses says, bye-bye. You go back down. I'm going upstairs. I'm going up the mountain. So who's going to be left in charge here? See what he says in verse 14. He takes Joshua partway up the mountain with him. And in verse 14, Moses said to the elders, tarry ye here for us until we come again unto you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matters to do, let him come unto them. So Hur is put on the same level of authority to handle the affairs of Israel in the absence of Moses in the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. He's no ordinary man. He may well be Moses' brother-in-law, but certainly he is a man of great authority in that nation. And Moses recognises that. So that's probably why he ends up standing beside him on the hill in Horeb in Exodus chapter 17. So let's come to Exodus chapter 17. You're familiar with the story. Israel come to Rephidim. There's no water. They chide with Moses. Moses is told to take the serpent rod. We're told that in verse 5. Take the serpent rod, the one he used to smite the river, and to smite the Zer, the rock that stands there. And we know what happens. Water flows out of that rock. Well, we know what this represents because Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 4, when he's speaking about that rock, he says, that rock was Christ. But he also made the statement that that rock followed them. Well, of course, the literal physical Zer at Rephidim didn't follow them. Not even the water, I believe, followed them. Some believe it did. I believe it probably went a little way, but not throughout their 40 years or 38 years of wandering. But the rock followed them, brothers and sisters, because that rock represented Christ. And he is seen here in this incident in Exodus 17 in his mortality when he could be struck with a serpent rod. But he's seen in Numbers chapter 20 where there's a different word used. It's the word Selah. It means a high, lofty, craggy rock to which Moses and Aaron were to talk. Well, of course, we know what happened. Moses used the rod in his anger at the faithlessness of Israel and struck that Selah, which represented Christ in his immortality as high priest. That's where he is now. It's like crucifying the Son of God afresh, which is why he couldn't go into the land. He'll have to wait. So these two rocks, they're different rocks, but they represent the same man in two phases of his work. The one here in Exodus 17 is of Christ's mortality. The one in Numbers 20 is of Christ's immortality. So that's how he followed them. There's a rock at the beginning and there's a rock at the end. A rock that followed them, which is Christ. So when this incident occurs, guess who turns up to steal the water that comes from Christ? The first time you read of the Amalekites as a nation in opposition to Israel. Oh yeah, you read about them in Genesis chapter 14 and verse 4, when Moses, speaking retrospectively, says that Chedorlaomer came to the land of the Amalekites. Well, they weren't there. The Amalekites actually came from the loins of Esau. Amalek was one of the dukes of Esau. So they came along much later. And they didn't become a nation of any significance until the time that they're encountered here in the wilderness. So for the first time as a nation, you find them emerging in Exodus 17. Guess who else emerges? Well, we got the Amalekites in verse 8. And by the way, the name Amalek occurs here seven times. That's because this is all, as you're going to see, it's all about a covenant. So we've got the Amalekites in verse 8 who fought with Israel in Rephidim. But in verse 9, Moses said unto Joshua, first time you meet Joshua in the Bible. So you've got the Amalekites who emerge, and you've got Joshua, Yahshua, Yahweh's salvation, who's clearly a type of Christ in this record. Isn't that interesting? Because this is a wonderful type of what we've come here today to remember. The sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. So who? Who do you think is meant by the men of verse 9? And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men. Hebrew, Enosh, weak, mortal men. Yes, you and me. That's who they represent. The ones who would join themselves to Joshua to fight with Amalek. Now Amalek, brothers and sisters, in the word of God, and this could be demonstrated very simply, Amalek represents the serpent of Genesis 3:15 in political manifestation. Which is why in Revelation 20 you read about Gog and Magog in the chapter that deals with the ultimate destruction of the serpent. Why Gog and Magog? This is not the Gog and Magog that come from Eurasia at Armageddon. They're long since gone. They're forgotten. They're 1,000 years old by the time we get to Revelation 20. Why Gog and Magog? Well, because you see, Gog and Magog in Hebrew is Agag. We know that from Numbers 24. It's Agag. And Agag was the king of the Amalekites. Amalek is there in Revelation 20 in political manifestation. Serpent. In political manifestation in the final rebellion at the end of 1,000 years. And that's when he gets destroyed. Genesis 3:15 will finally be fulfilled. Serpent gone forever. That's all prefigured here in Exodus 17 through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Yahshua, the Joshua of the peace. So we read at verse 9 that Moses says to Joshua, choose us out weak mortal men and go out and fight with Amalek, this symbol of the serpent in political manifestation. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So which rod's this? Well, it's the one that was used back in verses 5 and 6. It's the serpent rod. I'm going to show how significant that is in the scheme of things, because if the serpent rod was used to strike the rock and that rock was Christ, then that serpent rod represents the tree on which Christ was hung. It represents the cross. And it's going to be held in the hands of Moses, but not initially in hands, plural, because initially he just uses one hand, as we're going to see. So let's read on, verse 10. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Two important men go up with him. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. Did you notice what it said? When he held up his hand. Now, if you look at the images that people produce of Moses in this incident, you know, you only see, mostly, I've only ever seen one where two hands are on the rod. And I guess that's correct, because he starts by using one hand. Now, this is the rod that represents the cross. Yeah, it's heavy. And when that's lowered through tiredness and weakness, guess who starts to prevail? Amalek. And it says there at the end of verse 11, came to pass when Moses held up his hand and Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. So what do you do then? Well, swap it to the other hand. You put that up on that one, see? And Amalek begins to prevail again. So what's the answer? Put both hands on it in the posture of a man pinned to a cross. That's what the answer is. And that's what happens here. Look at verse 12. But Moses' hands, notice, he's used two. Hands, he's used left and right. Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone. Now that word stone is eben. It's the word used in Zechariah chapter 3 upon one stone, eben. Are the seven eyes of the Spirit engraving the character of the Son of God. Whenever eben is used, it's about God building his house. It's the foundation stone of his house, his ecclesia. It's got ben in it, hasn't it? B-E-N, which in the Hebrew means the builder of a family. So here is God putting a foundation stone down to build his family. What was going to build his ecclesia? The death of his son on the cross. And here is Moses seated on an eben. He has got both hands on the rod that represents the cross. And he's held up on either side by the high priest elect and the prince of Judah. And Paul says in Hebrews 12, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross and he despised the shame. What joy was that? Resurrected to become high priest and ultimately king. And there's Joshua down on the plain with a sword, the spirit, fighting against the Amalekites, the serpent, manifested, trying to take away the water of the spirit from their lives. He's fighting. It's a tough battle. He looks up, and like the Lord Jesus Christ, he sees the vision of the glory to come. That crucifixion would lead to priesthood, kingship, represented by Aaron and Hur. That's the vision, the clear vision that was seen by Joshua. And we read there, at the end of verse 12, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady, fixed to the cross, until the going down of the sun, until he died. And then we read, verse 13, Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Yes. Spirit of God had won through Yahshua because of the joy set before him. And verse 14 says, and Yahweh said to Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. Come on, please. That's ridiculous. This man Joshua has been fighting all day. It's almost as though the sword cleaves to his hand. Does he need to be reminded of what he did that day? No. Why is it there? It's not there for Joshua, the man you meet in Exodus 17. It's there for another Joshua who was a boy in the synagogue of Nazareth, would ultimately take the scroll and read what we call Exodus chapter 17 and see himself in that record. That's why. Was to be rehearsed in the ears of Yahshua. So he would know exactly what was in front of him. All right? That's why that's there. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, promises Yahweh. So Moses builds an altar, a memorial, and he calls it Yahweh Nissi. Now we know what Yahweh means. He who will become. It's about manifestation, isn't it? He who will become. So what's Nissi about? Well, Nissi is the Hebrew word Nes, N-E-C. This is the first occurrence in the Bible of that word. You know what the second and third occurrences are? Numbers chapter 21, verse 8 and verse 9. You got it, Numbers 21. Make a brazen serpent and put it on a pole. Hebrew, Nes, N-E-C. Project your minds to John chapter 3, verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness on a pole, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So we know what Nes is about. We know what Nisai is about. So the title, Yahweh Nisai, means that Yahweh was going to be manifested in the act of sacrifice when his son was pinned to a pole. That's what that's about. Which, I don't know about you, but I think you're here for the same reason as me this morning. To see Yahweh manifested in the act of sacrifice, to rejoice in the outcomes of that, and the fact that he was raised from the dead to become our high priest and ultimately our king. Verse 16. For he said, because Yahweh has sworn that he will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Read Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between the serpent and the woman, and between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed. He, yeah, that's how it should read, not it. He, masculine, singular in the Hebrew, will bruise thy head. While in the same act, you'll bruise his heel, temporary wound. It's foreseeing the fulfillment, brothers and sisters, of Genesis 3:15. How's the New Testament start? This is the Genesis of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. How's it finish? Revelation 20, Genesis 3:15 fulfilled, Abrahamic, Davidic. That's the structure that is here before us. You know, I'm going to finish our studies together where the last occurrence of the name Judah occurs in the Bible. You know where that is? Revelation chapter 7. And here we have those who were sealed. This is a reference to the glorified bride of Christ. The 144,000, which is a mystery to Jehovah's Witnesses, but not to us. Because we know that this is not some set number. We know from verse 9 that this multitude who are seen between verses 4 and 8 of Revelation 7 are a multitude that cannot be numbered, verse 9 says. A great multitude which no man could number, drawn from Jew and Gentile, of all nations and kindreds and people. Yeah, they're red cord people. That's who they are. And there's something fascinating about the 144,000, because there's the 12 tribes of Israel, aren't they, referred to here. Read verse 4. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Okay. Who's first? Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Judah's first. You'd expect that, wouldn't you? The last time you find his name used in the word of God. But let's just read on. Of the tribe of Reuben. Oh, now he should have been first, shouldn't he? But he's not. Was sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad was sealed 12,000. The tribe of Asher was sealed 12,000. The tribe of Nephthalim was sealed 12,000. The tribe of Manasseh was sealed 12,000. Of Simeon, 12,000. Levi, the same number. And Issachar and Zebulun, verse 8. And then we read in the second sentence of verse 8, of the tribe of Joseph was sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin was sealed 12,000. Hang on a minute. We got people missing here. We got tribes missing here. Dan's not there. Yeah, because the judgment seat is past. This multitude are no longer subject to judgment. They're the deliverers of judgment. So judgment's gone. Who else is missing here? Ephraim. Hang on. Didn't Ephraim represent spiritual Israel? Double fruit consisting of Jew and Gentile? Yes. So why isn't he here? Well, because you see, they're no longer Jew and Gentile, these people. That's what their origin was. They're now part of the body of Christ. That's gone. See how the structure is just so wonderful. How the mind of our God can put things in like that. But you know, the very last passage that I want to quote to you in our series comes from verses 13 and 14 of this same chapter. And one of the elders, the 24 elders, the priesthood of the coming age, answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in hur, white linen, white robes? And whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, these are they which came out of great pressure and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Ever tried washing a white robe in blood? It comes out red, doesn't it? No. It comes out white when you wash it in the blood of the Lamb. And that's what red-cored people do. They wash their white robes when necessary in the blood of the Lamb.